once again. Romans chapter 5, and we'll start reading at verse 12, and read down to verse 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John Dees, will you lead us in prayer? Lord willing, this will be our last Sunday in this remarkable section here where Paul compares and contrasts the work of Christ with the work of Adam. And we've seen that the major themes of this section can be summed up very briefly like this: parallel but opposite, and much more, with grace abounding to all those who are in Christ. Parallel, that is, Adam and Christ are parallel. Adam is the head of his humanity, and Christ is the head of his humanity, the new humanity. But they're opposites. Whereas Adam brought condemnation, Christ brings justification. Whereas Adam brought death, Christ brings life. And not only are they opposite, but much more. Christ does much more than just offset what happened in Adam. And then with grace abounding to those who are in Christ. That's the summation of this whole section, that grace abounds to those who are in Christ. The evils that have come upon humanity as a result of the fall are almost more than we can imagine or describe. But the work of Christ, which he's done for his people, is immeasurably greater than what Adam did. What his disobedience lost was much less than what Christ has done for his people. So we saw last week that Paul speaks of the work of Christ here in terms of several key words. One of them is the word gift or free gift. Christ, by his obedience, has secured for us a free gift. The question comes up, what is that gift? And the answer is given right here in this section in verse 17. It's the gift of righteousness. So then the question comes up, what is righteousness? And we saw that righteousness is right standing in the eyes of the law. Or you can actually say a little bit more than that, not only right standing, but entitlement. We sometimes use the word merit, but that gives a lot of wrong ideas. But being entitled or having a title through righteousness, it's entitlement to what the law promises. And the law promises life. The promise of the law was, do this and you'll live. So as you begin to obey the law and do what the law says, you begin to establish a righteousness of your own based on the law. Now that's a quote from Philippians 3. All these are scriptural terms. You begin, as you keep the law, you begin to establish a righteousness of your own based on the law. And as you begin to build up this righteousness then, eventually, as a result of that, Romans 10:5, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So you see, life is promised for obedience, and as you obey, you begin to build up righteousness in the eyes of the law, and once you build up that righteousness, you'll live by that righteousness. Life, in other words, eternal life is not just given outright, but it's based on righteousness. It's tied in with righteousness. Now that's the promise of the law. So there's a pattern here. First of all, obedience, or you could say doing. He that does those things, and then you could put an arrow here. Obedience leads to righteousness. And then the man who has that righteousness, put another arrow here, shall live by or through that righteousness. So you don't just start out having eternal life. You have to obey the law, and you work out a righteousness of your own based on the law, and then you live because of that righteousness. You see how clear that is? Now, it's the very same way with the work of Christ. Christ obeyed. We have that in verse 19, the obedience of the one. Christ obeyed, and through his act of righteousness, we are justified. Verse 18, you see? So he obeyed, and he had righteousness, and through that, we're justified, not by our righteousness, but by receiving the gift of righteousness. Verse 17, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall what? Shall reign in life. Do you see it again? Obedience, righteousness, life. We don't get eternal life apart from righteousness. The only difference is that this righteousness that we get is given to us. And when you get that gift of righteousness, now you have a title to eternal life. So grace reigns through righteousness, that is, imputed righteousness, unto eternal life. You see that? Righteousness, life. Even the eternal life that we get doesn't just come out of nowhere. It's based on righteousness. And that righteousness is righteousness that Christ, the difference is, he worked out this righteousness. And it's given to us in the eyes of God's law. And so we have what verse 18 says, justification of life. We receive righteousness and we're justified and therefore we have life. So everything exactly parallel, except now the righteousness is Christ, and it's given to us as a gift. Well then, according to verse 19, this is how far we've come now. According to verse 19, we have been permanently moved from being in the place of those who are counted as sinners to being in the place of those who are counted as righteous. Let's read it, verse 19. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And this word made means appointed. The idea, it's the same word that Jesus used when he says, who has appointed me to be a ruler and judge over you? So through the disobedience of this one man, verse 19, the many were put in the place of sinners. We saw that, how that when Adam sinned, the race fell. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be put in the place of being righteous, counted righteous in the sight of God. He's talking about justification here. He's not talking about character. God does change our character, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about being justified. So we have been permanently moved from being in the place of those who are counted sinners to being put in the place of those who are counted righteous. Now, how do you get counted righteous? Well, you have to receive a righteousness that's not your own. Now, once you're in that place of being justified or counted righteous, even though you sin and fail so many times as Christians, we fail God miserably so many ways, and we sin so many ways, but we never move out of the position of being justified or counted righteous. So you're counted righteous all the while, even though you fail and fall short infinitely from perfect righteousness. You're counted righteous because Christ's righteousness has been given to you. So in other words, we do not, after you become a Christian, you do not, every time you sin, you do not enter the place of a criminal standing before the judge, but you stay in the position of one who is counted righteous. And you are in a standing of grace, and you're in a family relationship. Now, this is an amazing thing. Here's a man that's counted righteous and put in the place of the righteous, even though he constantly falls short of it. And he constantly sins. And he constantly fails God. But he's put in the place of one who is righteous because of what Christ has done for him. Now, the wheels start turning. Anybody that wants to sin, I mean, that sounds like quite an opportunity. You're counted righteous, but you can go ahead and sin. Now, if you really get a hold of how radical this is, that you are saved not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is. If you really get a hold of that, the first thought that ought to come into your mind is, well, that sounds like he's saying, let us continue in sin that grace might abound. And we're going to come to that here in a little bit. But this is actually how radical this is. For the Christian, he has been moved out of the realm of being counted as a sinner, and he's been moved into the realm of being counted as perfectly righteous. And it doesn't have anything to do with him. It has to do with what Christ has done for him. Because he's in Christ. If you're in him, all the things that were true about him are true of you. Amazing thing. Now, we're going to look at the answer to this thing, Lord willing, as we go on in chapter 6. But at any rate, we have been placed into a new realm, a realm of grace and a standing in grace. Well, today then, we come to verse 20 and 21. And these are really amazing verses. Verse 20, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why are these verses so important? Well, first of all, because Paul is telling us here the true purpose of the law. And we've talked about this some in the past, but it's difficult for us to realize what it was like to be a Jew. The giving of the law of Moses was the center of history. for every Jew. And it was the focal point. It was the turning point of all history, the giving of the law, the possession of the law. Remember, Paul says, you boast in the law. I mean, the fact they had, they alone had the law. And even the Lord Jesus said to that Samaritan woman, he said, you worship, you know not what. You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we're worshiping, for salvation is from the Jews. They had the revelation of the true God in the law. And that was the center for them. Now, even after a Jew became a Christian, he had a hard time trying to sort out this thing of, what about the law of Moses? It was their life all day long. Every day it was their life. It governed even how far you could walk and stuff like that. And so all of a sudden, now you're a Christian. Well, what about Moses? What about all the stuff through Moses? Now, that was a big problem for Jews, and it was a big problem even for Jews that had become Christians. Now, think about this. Paul has just spent the first four chapters proving that nobody can be justified by the law. In fact, chapter 2 especially deals with the Jews. None of them are going to be justified by the law. In chapter 3, by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so he's proved that the law can't justify anybody. Now here in chapter 5, he's proved that the law is really not even the center point for condemning anybody. Remember what he did up in verses 13 and 14. He's proved that death, sin, and death, and condemnation were all here through Adam. They didn't come through Moses. They were already here before the law ever came. Sin was in the world. And death was reigning before the law of Moses was ever given. So now he said, look, there's really only two players in history, Adam and Christ. And Moses is totally out of the picture. And so men are not even primarily condemned through the law. They're already condemned in the sin of Adam and through the law written on the heart. And so now it looks like Paul's saying the law doesn't even amount to anything. You can't be saved by it, and you don't even need it to be condemned. You're already condemned. Death was already reigning before the law was ever given. And so it would be very tempting at this point for any Jew to say, well, Paul, you're saying that the law of Moses was worthless. It doesn't even have any place. Why did God even give it if what you're saying is true? And you know, it's interesting. The same charge was brought up repeatedly against the early Christians. Now let me give you a couple of examples. Acts 6, 12 through 15. This has to do with Stephen. It says, then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now that was true, really. The temple was destroyed shortly after that. And you talk about altering the customs that Moses handed down. Those things have been, even in his lifetime, the Lord Jesus declared all foods to be clean, for example. You know, he said, not what goes into a man defiles him, but what comes out, thus declaring all foods clean. That just obliterated tons of the Mosaic law. And so there was an element of truth in it, but it was false because Stephen wasn't speaking against the temple or against the law. He's just bringing out what the law really meant and what the law really was intended to do. Here's another one, Acts 21, verses 27 and 28. Now this is Paul this time. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who... Now, this is what they said about Paul. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law. Now, that was his reputation. Now, it was a lie. You see, Paul didn't preach against the Jews, not in the sense that they were saying, and he didn't preach against the law. He said the law is holy and just and good, but it was never given to do what they thought it was given to do. And it was not the center point of history whatsoever. And it's an amazing thing, even in our day, that the Jews, if you talk to them about the greatest person in Jewish history and so on, they think Moses was the greatest person. And they think back of the law. Now, Paul says, that's not right. Abraham was the greatest Jew, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes back to the promise, unconditional promise. We looked at that in chapter 4. But at any rate, Paul had the reputation of preaching to all men everywhere against the law, and that was not true. But at any rate, some Jews would have been ready to say here at this point in chapter 5, well, Paul, you're preaching against the law. According to you, it's worthless. And so Paul begins here to answer their objection. And this is what he says. Now, he's going to get to this more fully in chapter 7. But he begins here. And what he says is that the law came in that the transgression might increase. And this word translated came in is an interesting word. It's the same word as the word entered back up in verse 12. Sin entered into the world, except it has a prefix in front of it, para, which means alongside of. You know, we have this term para-church organization, so it means alongside of. And so here he says, here's what he says. He says, sin entered into the world through Adam. Now, thousands of years later, the law entered in alongside of through Moses. And it entered in alongside of what was already there, which was sin. And it entered in alongside of it for the purpose not of anybody saving themselves through the law, but God gave the law for the purpose that the transgression that was already there might increase. Now, that's an amazing statement. And that actually was just about made it worse than if he hadn't said anything. And so he's going to talk about that. He's going to spend a whole chapter talking about it in chapter 7. But God gave the law not so that men could save themselves by keeping it, because he knew that was an impossibility. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because of sin in our hearts. But he gave the law that the transgression might increase. Or as he says in the last half of verse 20, that sin might increase. Now, how does the law make sin increase? Well, I just want to mention three things now, and we'll get into this a lot more when we get into chapter 7, Lord willing. But first of all, the law makes sin increase in our own experience of it or comprehension of it. If you've never had a Bible or heard the Ten Commandments or read about the life of Christ, you might think you're a pretty good person. But whenever you begin to read God's law, you know, before that time you might have been able to stifle your conscience and to, you know, excuse things. But when you begin to read God's law, then you start to find out how sinful you are. Now, those things are there all along, but all of a sudden, sin starts multiplying and going wild in your life because you start to comprehend the sinfulness of sin. And so in your experience, you begin to see how sinful you are and how powerful sin is. So the law causes sin to increase in our experience of it. And that's more of a subjective thing. Sin just begins to multiply. The more light you have and the more you begin to understand. Now, Paul talks about that in chapter 7, where the Holy Spirit brought the commandment home to his heart, and he said, when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So that's one way that the law increases sin. But secondly, the law makes sin increase because it increases our guilt when we now commit the same sins that we were already committing before. It increases the guilt of those sins. The law clarifies our knowledge of right and wrong. If you don't have a Bible, if you've never heard the Ten Commandments, you still have a general knowledge of right and wrong. And you're responsible for your sins. But once you have the Bible, and once you've heard clearly that God says, don't do that, and you go ahead anyway and do what you know clearly God doesn't want you to do, you're more guilty, you're guilty of greater sin than you were before. You see that? Before the law of Moses was given, men were not sinning after the likeness of Adam's transgression. That's what Paul says up here in verse 14. Before the law of Moses was given, they were not sinning like Adam did. Adam had a clearly revealed, special, specific thing. God said, don't eat of that tree. And he went ahead and did it anyway. Now, in between that time, men had the law in the heart. But that's a lot less clear. I mean, because of our sin and our defilement of conscience and culture and everything, you can kind of stifle that. But when God came and gave the law again, through the law of Moses, clearly, specifically, from that point on, the men that had that, they were sinning just like Adam did again. They were sinning after the similitude of his transgression. That is, they were doing things that they clearly, God clearly, specially revealed. I mean, he speaks from heaven to tell you don't do this, and you still do it. So that increases sin. You know, it is amazing, isn't it? Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you people that have heard my words and gone ahead and kept sinning. In other words, the homosexuals in Sodom are going to be in a better position than the young people in this church. Because the young people in this church have heard day after day and week after week specific words from God, from wonderful men who've come here and visited, and all of this light. And Jesus actually says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Those guys were rank, wicked homosexuals, but they didn't have near as much light. And you see how knowledge causes sin to increase. Not only the young people of the church, all of us. We're all accountable in a way. I mean, it's unbelievable how much light we have. But there's another way that law causes sin to increase, and that is because of our wicked hearts before we're converted. The law actually stirs up sin within us. Now, I'm just mentioning these lightly. I mean, we're not going to get into them a lot because they'll be coming up later, but just to mention a few things here. The law actually stirs up sin within us. Now, let me give you a few verses. Romans 7, 5 and 7, 8 and 7, 11. Let me just read them. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Sinful passions aroused by the law. Paul says that. In verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So sin takes opportunity through the commandment and produces all this coveting. So you see, he's saying the same thing again. And then verse 11, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Now, we can see this illustrated all around us. The law actually stirs up sin. Good illustration in children. You say, don't go over there and do such and such. They may not have even been thinking about it. Don't go do that. Well, what is the one thing that they want to do? Now, we're used to that, but you know, somebody who had never experienced sin, some heavenly being or some person who had never known any sin, would be shocked to see a child want to do something that their parents said, don't do that. That's bad for you. That would shock them. We're used to it. We expect it to happen. Why is that? Because of the depraved condition of the human heart. See, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the commandment. But there's something wrong, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The problem was in man. Okay, those are some of the ways that the law causes sin to increase. But Paul's going to look at that later in chapter 7. And so we won't go any further except to ask one question. Why would God give the law to make sin increase? Why would He give the law to make sin increase? And the answer is, He gave it as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That's why it was given. Moses never had any role in history as far as being a major player, except to direct people to the major player, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason he came. The law was given to get us to the place where we realize that we're not good. Isn't it amazing that every man thinks he's good? I mean, the drunks think they're good. They really do think they're good, and they get mad if you imply that they're not good. It's not just self-righteous people that think they're good. Everybody thinks they're good. The Bible says every man's way is right in his own eyes. Well, what about this guy that's bemoaning about how bad he is? Well, he's just doing that because he thinks he's so good. That's why he has such a low self-image, quote-unquote, is because how could a person like me, you know, have done something like that? It's not accepting the fact that you're not good, you're bad. And once a person gets to that place, there is so much rest, isn't there? When you just acknowledge, you know, when you acknowledge you're a sinner, when you acknowledge that you're a failure, when you acknowledge that if you even get to be in heaven at all, it'll be so wonderful that you even get to be, you know, what if I'm just sweeping the door, you know, right there, just barely in? That's infinitely better than being a proud person who doesn't need God, quote unquote, in hell. So God gave us the law to bring us to the place where we realize that we're not good and that we're helpless and that we can't save ourselves, so that we might cry out for a Savior. Why does a person still think he's good? Well, because he hadn't encountered God's law. Paul thought he was good. He had the law, but he hadn't encountered it. And he thought he was good. But when you encounter it, I mean, when God brings it home to your heart, and you start seeing, I mean, for myself, I don't know, I'd been a Christian for several years before I started seeing how bad I was in myself. And I mean, I felt like blood was running out of my fingertips when I began to see all the wickedness of my heart apart from Christ. You know, unless you've seen yourself as a bad sinner, you haven't seen yourself as a sinner at all. You know, sure, everybody sins. That means you still think you're good. How good do you have to be in yourself to go to heaven? Well, you have to be just as good as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. It's all the better you have to be is just to be just like, because He's the clearest revelation of God's law and God's will that's ever been given. The Ten Commandments were the clearest revelation of God's law up until that point in history. And they were given to the Jews. But the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of God in His Son is much clearer. And that shows you really, really what it means to be like God. And what God's will is. And you know, I had, and I think multitudes of people have this idea. They think whenever I die, you know, here's my good works and here's my bad works. And, you know, I'm not that bad of a guy. And basically, the only people that are going to be in hell are people like Hitler, you know. And so, here's your good works and here's your bad works, and you're not that bad of a guy. Well, the problem is you've got the wrong things in the scale. There is going to be a scale. And then one side is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other side is you. And unless you balance out, unless you have as much righteousness as he has, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the standard. Well, the law entered that, verse 20, the law entered that the offense, or the sin, transgression, might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, he's just made another shocking statement. Where sin increased, grace, and the word literally is superabounded. Where sin increased, grace superabounded. It's like God actually takes delight in the gospel to save the very worst sinners if they'll just acknowledge that they need God and cry out to him and acknowledge that they're sinners and accept the gift of righteousness. He takes delight in saving people where sin has abounded. Where sin increased, grace superabounded. It's like the guy that's just taking out the stops and sinned no end. God's grace just leaps right over the top of that. Superabounds over that sin. I was thinking about talking to someone last week about David Berkowitz. Here's this guy, Son of Sam, serial killer, whom God has saved, and he's going to be in heaven when a number of those girls that he murdered probably are in hell right now. Isn't that amazing? How can this be? Because where sin abounded, grace did superabound. And every sin that he committed was actually paid for by Christ. And the righteousness that he has was given to him. And he accepted it as a gift. Whereas some nice, pretty young girl is sufficient in herself and doesn't need God, like some wicked guy like him needs God, is going to find out that she's in hell. Amazing thing. Now you start saying things like that, and that goes against the grain, and it is so amazing and so offensive to the self-righteous that Paul's going to spend all of chapter 6 dealing with the objection. Well, if that's the case, let's continue in sin that grace might abound. You have more sin, more grace. Now, if that's the thing that comes up in your mind, that means you understood what he said so far. But then he explains why that can't be, because when God saves you, he also regenerates you, gives you a new heart. And you can't stand to live like you used to live. But it's not in order to save yourself, it's because you have been saved, it's because you've been justified. You see, religious people think they're good and that they deserve to be saved, and so they don't like this idea of God saving sinners. That's like that older brother, in the parable of the prodigal son. He says, it's amazing. He says to his dad, his father, the respect that he should have had for him, he says, look, I've been serving you all these years. You never did anything for me. Now that shows what kind of service it was. It's a grudging, I hate doing this. I hate going to church. I hate reading the Bible, but I've got to do it in order to merit life. And it's a slavish type of thing that doesn't fit. There was no love in that. And that guy thought he was good. He hated it, but he was trying to be good in order to get something. And for the Christian, grace, this gift of righteousness, is given solely by grace. And at the same time, God gives us a heart to love him. I remember one of the sisters that used to be here one time gave her testimony out at the nursing home. And I don't know, she may have shared a little too much of her past, but she told a little bit of what God had saved her from. And I remember one of the old ladies there, she said, that's wrong. That girl, she didn't even have any business being out here. Shouldn't even be talking. See, what was that? It was the older brother. Because that girl was a sinner and she got grace and God had saved her. And that old lady, She thought she was good. And she's going to hell. Amazing. Verse 21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned in death. Now these are all amazing words. Sin reigns. If you're not a Christian, sin reigns over you. It rules. It's a king. It rules over you. And you cannot get away from its power. It'll ride. It sits on your back and it beats you and rides you to death. That's what it does. It'll ride you to death. And you say, well, I don't have to commit that sin. You quit doing that and you got another sin. You're proud because of what you've done. You're a slave to sin. And that's true of every lost person. They're slaves to sin. Sin reigns over them. Sin tells them what to do and they do it. That's the condition that you're in. Slaves. Lord Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not abide in the house forever. Sin reigns in the lost man. It rides him to death. But for the Christian, grace reigns. It's like a king that rules. Can you imagine what? You talk about a benevolent dictator. This is a benevolent dictator. Grace reigning. And it rules over the Christian. What a blessed thing this is. What's it mean for grace to reign? Well, I can give you some examples. Some of you remember Keith McLeod, his testimony. He was going to commit suicide, had his high-powered rifle, took it down in the basement and put the barrel in his mouth and pulled the trigger and it didn't go off. It had never misfired ever. What is that? That's grace reigning. Grace says, no way. You are not going to kill yourself because you've got to be saved. And you're going to be saved in a few weeks or whatever it was, a few days. Because grace says, look, you're going to preach the gospel. Isn't that wonderful to have a dictator like that? Grace reigning. And that starts out before you ever even become a Christian. You remember what Paul says? He says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. Grace was reigning in Paul's life from the time he was a little boy. When he's sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, grace is already reigning. God's already preparing him for what he has him to do, the work that he has him to do. Grace was reigning when he was standing there holding the garments of those that were stoning Stephen to death. Grace was reigning. God was preparing. He says, look, you need to go through this to see who you are. And grace is reigning already in his life. Grace was reigning when he was going down the road breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And grace said, this is going to be the point where you become a Christian right here. Isn't that amazing? Wonderful thing. And after you become a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out how that in the history of the church, even the history of the church as a whole, grace reigns. The Christian church would have disappeared off the face of the earth a long time ago if it hadn't been for this reality. I mean, if it was up to men and the faithfulness of men, the church would have disappeared. But what happens is grace is reigning. And when the church gets at a low ebb and it seems like, you know, everything's about to be destroyed. And, you know, this was happening 200 or 300 years ago even. And way before that, back in the time of the Roman emperors and so on, they killed so many Christians that they got tired of eating them. And you say, how is the church ever going to make it? Well, the only way the church is ever going to make it is that grace is reigning. And so you've got a guy like Voltaire saying, in just a short time, Christianity is going to be destroyed. And a century or two later, they've got a Bible publishing place in his house. That's grace reigning. William Williams, the hymn writer that wrote Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, he said they were having prayer meetings for an outpouring of God's Spirit, praying that God would do something, and they got so tired and worn out, they just decided we're going to quit. This will be our last night. And that was the night that God came. Grace reigning. That's happened repeatedly. God raises up men. I mean, you look out on the horizon, you say, who's ever going to take that man's place? And lo and behold, you run into somebody that's two times hotter than he is or was. See, that's the grace of God. He's the one that raises up. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest field. Think of the church in China whenever the communists came in and all the missionaries had to leave. Well, what's going to happen now? Grace is raided. That's what's going to happen. Grace is reigning in that situation. I've told that story many times about Ravi Zacharias's interpreter, Vietnamese interpreter. When the Viet Cong put him in prison, he came to the place of despair, and through all of their torment and torturing and what have you, came to the point where he said, I'm not going to pray anymore. Tomorrow is the first day. I'm not going to pray anymore. And they set him to cleaning the latrines, and lo and behold, he finds the page of Romans 8 that the officer has been using for toilet paper. What happened there? God wouldn't let him go even one day. What happened? Grace is reigning. Grace is reigning in his life. I'd forgotten the part later. There were two Viet Cong that came, threatened him. They said, are you people trying to escape? This is what once he got out of prison. And he said, no, we're not trying to escape. Well, they were. They were forming a plot to escape. And his conscience bothered him. He said, Lord, if you send those men back again, I'll tell them the truth. And they came back the night before the escape was planned. Only this time there were four of them. They put him up against the wall and they say, tell us, are you trying to escape? And he said, yes, we are. They said, we want to go with you. And he told Ravi Zacharias, he said, if those four men hadn't been with us, as soon as we got out on the ocean, a storm hit, and they were excellent sailors. We would have died if it hadn't been for those four men. What is that? Grace reigning. Grace was reigning. Even in our sins, grace reigns. Can you imagine? Joseph's brothers, it was wicked what they did, selling him down into Egypt. And God used their action to feed them later on. If he hadn't been down there, they wouldn't have had it. There wouldn't have been anybody down there to save all these people, including them. God took their sin and turned it for good. Peter's denial. God took his sin and turned it for good in his life, made him stronger. Grace reigning. Wong Ming Dao. I was talking to Mason about Wong Ming Dao. How that he finally. When the communists had him, they tortured and brainwashed him, and he broke and he denied the Lord. And when he got out, he was almost to lose his mind. And he got his strength back and went back and said, "No, that was a lie. I'm a follower of Christ." And he went back into prison for 21 years, I think, in 6 months. Grace reigning in his life. Said grace was reigning. Well, he says here in verse 21, grace reigns how long? All the way to eternal life. That's how long it reigns. It doesn't just rain for a little while. It rains all the way to eternal life. I am so thankful for that. You know, it's not enough to begin well. You've got to finish well. And the only thing that can ensure that is it's not going to be our strength and our stamina. It's going to be grace reigning in our lives. That's the only hope we have. The only hope any of us Christians here today have, that we're not going to apostatize and perish, is that grace is rated in our lives. That's the only hope. Mona gave me a poem frame one time, part of a poem. It goes like this: safe in thy sanctifying grace, almighty to restore. Born onward, carried onward, sin and death behind, and love and life before. Oh, let my soul abound in hope and praise thee more and more. Safe in thy sanctifying grace. See, we're talking about grace. And what is it? Almighty to restore. This grace is reigning. It's almighty. It's powerful. And it carries us, born onward, sin and death behind, and love and life before. Oh, let my soul abound in hope and praise thee more and more. And Paul's talked about hope in this chapter. I think whoever wrote that probably had Romans 5 in mind. How does it all happen? Well, he tells us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this theme has been here all through Romans 5. If you notice, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 21, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, these are wonderful, wonderful words. Lord willing, we'll go on then, and I don't know if we'll take a break before we start chapter 6 or not, but starting to get into the good stuff now. What shall we say then? So he continues on to what he's just said and anticipates objections. And that's what chapter 6 and 7 are. They're actually a break in the argument, and he's going to deal with some problems that have come up as a result of what he just said in these last two verses. And as soon as that's taken care of, then he'll come back to what he started to say in chapter 8 and finish it. Well, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your grace that reigns. And we're thankful that it reigns not in some way that would be unjust or unrighteous, but it reigns through righteousness. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness that's been given to us. And it reigns all the way to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're thankful for grace reigning. And we pray, Lord, that you would save yet more, even of those that are here today, and save your people more through this time together. We pray for help in the fellowship time, the meal together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We have the meal. Everyone's welcome to stay. Let's be dismissed.